I'm going to pray for us and then we'll launch in. Let's pray. Lord, we recognise these are uncertain days in which we live in the markets. We thank you for the chance to get out and to focus on something different, to focus on your word and the sort of matters that you've revealed to us there. We thank you in particular this lunchtime for graciously revealing the future to us. And we ask that we'd be those who are wise and who live increasingly in the light of it. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. On Tuesday, February the 5th, 2041, I'm going to die. At least that is what I'm told by the death clock, which is ticking away on the screen up there. So if you do a Google search on death, the first thing that comes up is the death clock, which describes itself as being the internet's friendly reminder that life is slipping away. So have a go when you get back to your desk. Fill in a few details, and then just one click brings up your personal day of death. And underneath it, you get this countdown clock. In seconds, tells you how many seconds you've got left on the planet counting down. Now, of course, in reality, it's not as predictable as that. No one knows when they're going to die, unless they take their own life. It's not as simple as just putting your date of birth, your BMI, and whether or not you smoke into a computer. I may outlive the prediction up there on the screen, or I may not make it home this evening. And cycling on the London roads, I think the latter is probably the more likely. But one thing is certain, and that is that I'm going to die. And hey-ho, so are you. Are you ready for that? The $60 million question is, or whatever that should be in today's currency, what then? What then? What actually happens after you die? What happens next? Well, how can we possibly know what happens when we die? Death is, as Hamlet said in his famous soliloquy, it is that undiscovered country from whose bourne no traveller returns. So how can we know? But there is one person who knows what lies beyond the grave, and that is, of course, God himself. And in this book, in the Bible, God has graciously revealed the future to us. And in particular, in the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, in the visions which God gave to the Apostle John, recorded in the final chapters, we are given a window into what awaits us on the other side. Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 to 15, begins with the words, "Then I saw." But what did the Apostle John see in this symbolic vision? Well, as we look over his shoulder through the window, we are given a glimpse of what lies ahead for all of us. It's revealed to us so that we can prepare for it. So let's hear the word of the Lord together. Revelation chapter 20, verse 11, and it's printed in your sheets. "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Well, where's this scene taking place that we see through this window? What's the location? I wonder if you recognise it. From what's happening there, it appears to be a courtroom, but if it is a courtroom, it's got some pretty unusual features, hasn't it? If you look again at verse 11, it says, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them." The first thing that catches John's eye in this vision is a huge white throne. It's not what you would find in a normal courtroom. I mean, in a normal courtroom, the judge sits on a bench, doesn't he? Not on a throne. But this court is being held in the throne room of God himself. So seated on this throne is the Almighty God, the creator and judge of all people. That the throne is great speaks of God's power and majesty and authority. that the throne is white symbolises his holiness and his purity. When is this taking place? Well, the timing of the heavenly court is indicated by the detail in verse 11, where it says that from his presence, earth and sky fled away and no place was found for them. Other passages in the Bible speak of this sort of cosmic upheaval when Jesus returns and when this world and this present age come to an end. When this world passes away to make way for the new heavens and the new earth. So, for example, 2 Peter 3 verse 10 tells us that the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved. So that is when this is taking place. But as he looks, John sees not just him who is seated on the throne, but he also sees those who are standing before the throne. And what a sight it is there in verse 12. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. Picture that if you can. In your mind's eye, every person who's ever lived standing before this enormous white throne of the Creator God. Billions of people, great and small, it says, that is to say rich and poor, the powerful and the oppressed. A mass of humanity. It is an awe-inspiring scene. It's very reminiscent of a vision given many hundreds of years before this to the prophet Daniel, and it's recorded in Daniel chapter 7, verse 9. And it says this, as I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. Very similar scene, isn't it, in this vision here? I don't know if at home you've got one of those old school photos, which is one of those long photos of your whole school in one picture. And you may have to look for some time to actually find your face on that picture in the crowd. If you had long enough to look at this picture in the vision, you would eventually find your face in the crowd here too, because you will be there and I will be there. And you'll be able to find yourself in the crowd because we will be there not as disembodied souls and spirits, but physically raised from the dead. Verse 13 says, the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. It doesn't matter how people died, so everyone will be raised to life for this end time court appearance. The sea, it says, gave up the dead who were in it. So even those who were lost at sea, those who drowned when the Titanic went down, they'll be there too. Doesn't matter how people died, you see, whether they were buried or cremated or lost at sea, all are going to be raised on this last day. This idea of a final resurrection of all people is actually integral to the Bible's plot line. Put down a few other references there on your sheet. In the Old Testament, the prophet Daniel prophesies in Daniel 12, verse 2. He says, many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. The Apostle Paul teaches in Acts 24, verse 15, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. Jesus himself, of course, states very clearly in John chapter 5, verse 28, that a day is coming, he says, when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. And perhaps most simply of all, the writer of Hebrews declares in Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. So this is where history is heading. History isn't circular, history is linear. It's heading towards this final day of reckoning. It was Bertrand Russell, wasn't it, who famously said, when I die, I rot. But according to the Bible, that is wishful thinking. Death is not the end. We will all be raised from death to appear in this heavenly courtroom. We might be thinking, is this really going to happen? Is this for real? It is interesting, isn't it, that so many people appear to have a deep-seated feeling that one day justice will be done. A lot of people say that, don't they? They cannot imagine a universe in which Those who have done evil will just get away with it. It's very interesting. This sense that most of us have that justice will one day be done is God-given, and it confirms the clear testimony of the Bible. But the ultimate proof is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul says in Acts 17, verse 31, God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. The last days have already been set in motion by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is for real. It's going to happen. Are you someone who likes watching courtroom dramas? I think they're fantastic. I mean, just think of the showdown between Lieutenant Caffey and Colonel Nathan Jessup in A Few Good Men. It's tense, it's powerful, it's great entertainment. But this, of course, is an altogether different proposition. It's not quite so entertaining to find yourself featuring in the courtroom drama, especially when your part is that of the defendant. And that is what all of us are in this end-time court. Each of us will appear in the dock on trial before the God who made us. Which brings us to our second point on the sheet there, which is the trial. Verse 12 says, "And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books." So it's saying there that there are two sets of books. Firstly, the book of deeds, the books of deeds. Verse 12 tells us then that the dead were judged by what was written in the books. And verse 13 reiterates, and it says they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. So in these books is recorded everything that we have ever done. Now bear in mind that this is a vision that uses symbolism to represent reality. So these books symbolize God's unfailing memory. God's unfailing memory. Now I'm sure that if God had given this vision today, rather than in the first century, instead of books, he may have pictured that record of everything that we've done as being a film of your life. You know, a DVD of all your thoughts, all your words, all your deeds. Imagine that being projected onto a huge screen on the last day, with all the people you've ever known in this life sitting there watching it as well. What rating do you think the film censor would give the film of your life? Would it be a U? Would it be a PG? Which of us wouldn't get an 18 rating? All our secrets up there, all those things which we've now long forgotten ourselves. So many things of which we are ashamed. In the detective series on TV, and there seem to be a whole host of them nowadays, don't there? Whether it's Frost or Linley or Morse, a recurring problem is the need to get enough evidence to prove someone's guilt, and quite often a case collapses because of insufficient evidence. Well, if the charge on this last day at the final judgment, if the charge is failing to love God and your neighbour as God has commanded us, how long would it take to establish your guilt, do you think? How long would that film need to run before you'd stand up? You'd say, okay, cut, spare us the rest. I admit it, I plead guilty as charged. The trial's going to be totally just, totally fair, because all the evidence will be there. There'll be no rough justice on the last day, because judgment is not going to be based on reputation or appearances or family connections or whatever, but purely according to what we have done. And that is fair. This is a recurring theme throughout the Bible. For example, Jeremiah 17 verse 10 says, "I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind, to give every man, every person, according to his ways." When the words of Romans 2 verse 6, "God will render to each one according to his works." Sometimes people say things, don't they, like, "I am basically a good person." Or they say, "I'm much better than other people." But based on this sort of judgment, who could possibly walk away from that court a free man or a free woman? But thankfully, verse 12 says, "Then another book was opened, which is the book of life." And this other book of life comes up six times in the book of Revelation. And in chapter 21, verse 27, it's called the Lamb's Book of Life. According to verse 15 of our passage, this book records not deeds, but names. Okay, so in this book, you haven't got deeds this time, but names. The names of God's people. An electoral roll, if you like. An electoral roll of the citizens of the heavenly city. And they alone escape the fate of verse 15. What this is saying is there's only one way to walk free from that heavenly courtroom, and that is to have your name in that book of life. If you ask the question, well, how do I get my name into it? We're not specifically told here, but other verses in Revelation give us pretty clear clues. Revelation 1 verse 5, for example, says, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. Or Revelation 7 14 says, they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So this book isn't a who's who of the rich and famous. This book is a record of all those who have put their trust in Jesus Christ and his death for their forgiveness. Now, I don't think it's clear from this passage whether or not these people in the book of life, whether or not they also have their deeds recorded in the other books. I'm not sure it's clear from this. If so, there would be plenty of evidence in those other books of true faith, seen in good works, good deeds. But there'd also be more than enough in those other books to leave them condemned. But through faith in the death of Jesus Christ, they are forgiven. As Romans 8 verse 1 puts it, there is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Clearly, one of the most important questions must be, is my name listed in the book of life? In the end, wherever else my name appears is of no ultimate consequence. So, I mean, your name may actually end up on a blue plaque on a London house somewhere. You may be someone famous in the end. Your name may end up in Who's Who. May end up on the side of a building here in the wharf. Who knows? But so what if it's not actually found in the book of life on the last day? Imagine them running down the list and they find your surname there and they just scroll down, but your initials aren't there. There's your surname, plenty of other people with it, but not your initials. Imagine that. And conversely, your name may never make any impact at all in this life. You may never be a big splash in this world. Your name may be quickly forgotten once you've gone. But so what if your name is written in the book of life? Why does it actually matter that our names are written there? Well, let's look lastly at the sentence. Verse 14 says, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. There's no long drawn out debate. There's no court of appeal. There's no second chance. The sentence of the court is final and it's swiftly executed. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Unless we should miss it, the lake of fire is mentioned three times in verses 14 and 15. And it's also referred to there, you'll see in verse 14, as being the second death. You see, biblically, in the Bible, there are two deaths, not just one. The first death is what we tend to refer to as death, namely the end of our life here on earth. And that too, you'll see in verse 14, is cast into the lake of fire. It says, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. Because death will have no place in God's new world, in his new creation. But the second death is this judgment in the lake of fire for those whose names are not written in the book of life. Now, we were saying last week, if you were here, that fire in the Bible is a picture of God's judgment. This lake of fire is the place where, back in verse 10, which we looked at last week, the devil is also thrown to be tormented day and night forever and ever. It speaks of living under God's judgment. In a condition where, according to chapter 14, verse 11, there is no rest day and night. It's a condition that Jesus often referred to as being a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. So I take it the lake of fire is symbolic rather than being literal. It's symbolic of God's judgment. And I think medieval artists have not done as many favours by letting their imaginations run riot in trying to depict this sort of scene. But the reality it symbolises, of an ongoing eternal existence under God's judgment, is no less horrific than the picture. Sometimes people who've got no time for God, sometimes they say, "I'm not afraid of death," with a sort of bravado. But death, you see, is not the biggest problem. It's what lies beyond death. The problem is actually the second death, the eternal judgment of God. And not to be afraid of that is sheer folly. Other people are afraid of dying because they fear the unknown. But there is even more reason to be afraid of death once you do know what lies beyond. Now, it's never easy speaking on a passage like this, because some here may well have gone through the experience of bereavement, and maybe recently. And inevitably, you fear for your loved ones, don't you, when you read a passage like this? And you think, well, if this is reality, where does it leave them? Because as far as I know, they didn't believe in Jesus. Well, who knows where someone stood before God when they died? Some people do turn to God in their final hours, and you may not have known that yourself. And we need to just leave them to God. But what matters now is those of us who are still living and who do still have time to prepare for this final appointment. Well, as we close, where does what we've seen through this window, where does it leave us this lunchtime? How were the first century hearers of this meant to respond? Well, for those who were and are followers of Jesus, this vision of future reality is given as an encouragement to persevere in faith. It's saying, your name is written in the book of life if you're a follower of Jesus. And in just a little time, in just a little while, you will be enjoying what chapters 21 and 22 go on to describe, and what we'll be looking at next week. So whatever the cost, however much of a struggle it may be at the moment to live as a Christian, whatever sin and temptation and opposition you're fighting with at the moment, this is saying this is where everything's heading. This is why you've got to hang in there. This is why you've got to keep going in Christian faith. And if you're ever tempted to give up, if you're ever tempted to switch sides, if you're ever aware that you're drifting away from the gospel, we need to look through the window of this vision and get a dose of future reality. So it's meant to encourage us to keep going. And for those who are not followers of Jesus Christ yet, this preview of what lies ahead is a gracious warning. A warning from God, and also an invitation. It's an invitation to embrace God's forgiveness in Christ whilst there is still time and opportunity. On a beach in Indonesia on Boxing Day in 2004, there was a 12-year-old Saudi boy called Yusuf, and he was on holiday with his family. He was looking through his binoculars out to sea, and one account recorded that this little guy yelled tsunami as loud as he could, but it said nobody believed him. The boy's mother and four-year-old brother were swept away to their deaths. Interesting phrase, nobody believed him. Well, if you like, the Apostle John is looking through his binoculars and he's yelling, Judgment Day is coming. How will you respond? In my daily Bible reading the other day, I was reading the account in Genesis 19 of the destruction of the city of Sodom by God. And in that account, Lot warns his sons-in-law, and he says to them, get up out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city. But, it goes on, he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting. And they ignored him, and they perished. God is not joking. This is for real, and we ignore the warning at our peril. I don't know if you can remember back all those days to when you first learnt to drive. One of the things that they teach you and that we always forget as soon as you've passed your test, and none of us do it anymore, but anyway, one of the things they teach you is how to deal with crossroad junctions where you have yellow grid lines on the road in the middle. And you may remember the rule of thumb, don't enter the box until your exit is clear. Do you remember that? Everyone forgets it afterwards and we all park there in the middle. But don't enter the box until your exit is clear. The principle applies also to that other box in which we will one day be lowered into the ground. Don't enter the box until your exit is clear. That is, don't die until you know that your exit is going to be into the glorious future of chapters 21 and 22. But as to when you will enter that box, well, who knows? For me, it may be Tuesday, February the 5th, 2041, or it may be tonight. And that is why the Bible urges us that today is the day of salvation. Well, let's pray together. Lord God, on that final day, please may all of our names be found written in the book of life. And over this year ahead, may many names be added to it from the many thousands of people who work here in the wharf. And we pray this for Jesus' name's sake. Amen. One question we've left hanging is, what is in store for those whose names are written in the book of life? And that is something we'll look at next week in the last talk in this series. So please do come back and invite others. And for now, there's coffee and tea available and sandwiches on the table. Thank you.